The resurrection of Christ from death is the hope of Christianity. He wasn't resuscitated. He wasn't reincarnated. He was killed by crucifixion. He was wrapped up in grave clothes. He was put in a tomb, and 3 days later, he was resurrected from the dead. And he is alive. And we have been singing about that this morning. We celebrate that daily. Death has been conquered. Sin has been paid for. And we have hope because of the resurrection of Jesus. That is good news. In fact, it's the best news ever. And just a week ago, we were celebrating Palm Sunday. And we talked about how the crowds had laid palm branches down as Jesus rode into town, and they hailed him as king. And they shouted, "Hosanna, praise, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And yet it was the same crowd that a few days later, instead of saying, hail him, they started yelling, nail him to a cross. And then he was beaten by professional executioners to the edge of death, and they nailed him to the cross. And I was thinking, imagine how distraught his followers must have been. I mean, this is the one in whom they had placed all of their hope. This is the one in whom they thought, we are going to sit on thrones. He has made all these promises of ruling and reigning. And he proved it because he had raised people from the dead, and he'd performed all kinds of miracles, and he demonstrated that he was God in human flesh. And the same one that they put all of their hope in was now dead. And that's where we pick up in John chapter 20. He's dead. The hope is gone. It's early morning, and it's 3 days after the crucifixion. And Mary Magdalene, along with a few others, they come to the tomb to pay their respects. And we read earlier, Patrick was reading to his family about the how are we going to get the roll the stone aside? They're trying to contemplating this when they get there. And they get there, and the stone is already rolled aside. John chapter 20 will begin in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So whenever you see this in verse 2 where he says, the other disciple whom Jesus has loved. It's kind of interesting because in the book of John, that's how John refers to himself. He's the other disciple. You know, we would call him the player to be named later, right? He's the other disciple. And then he says, oh, by the way, and the disciple who Jesus loved. Again, same kind of thing. That's how he considered himself. He was the disciple that Jesus loved. He was the other disciple. So Mary Magdalene gets there, and she saw the stone was rolled away. And I thought it interesting as I read through this narrative that she uses the word they. I used to have a guy that he owned a bunch of trailers that he rented out, and he would take phone calls, and people would say, you know, ask him, "Hey, what about my rent? Can I wait to pay my rent till mid-month?" And he'd say, "Well, let me check with them, see what they say." And I'm thinking, you own all of them. Who's the them? Who's the they? Well, he said, if you say they, then you have an excuse if you don't want to do it. And I thought, oh, that's pretty good. But I like here, you see in verse 2, he says, they have taken away the Lord. We don't know where they have laid him. She doesn't know who the they is. In verse 13, she's talking to the angels and says, they have taken away the Lord. I don't know where they have laid him. Mary's just saying, oh, who did this? Who can I put this on? She is distraught because they stole the body. And so her immediate response is, I've got to tell somebody. And so she runs to tell the disciples, and really it goes to Peter and John. And again, John refers to himself as the other disciple, the disciple that Jesus loved. But watch what happens in verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple, who's the other disciple? John. Okay, good. So Peter and John went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple, John, ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Isn't that interesting? Who's competitive? We have any competitive guys in here? Like, you got to win at everything. Isn't this funny? With all the important details he could have included about the resurrection of Jesus, he makes sure that 2,000 years later, we know that he was faster than Peter. Isn't that great? I love that. It's like competitive much, you know? Like, oh yeah, the other disciple. I'm being humble. I mean, the disciple that Jesus loved, by the way, is faster than Peter. I'm thinking, I could so see myself doing that. Verse 5, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings there, but he did not know. And so Simon Peter also came following him, entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings there lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So here we have three eyewitnesses to an empty tomb. Three people. And having eyewitnesses is key. There's no CNN, there's no Fox News, nobody's tweeting about it, there's no Snapchats, nothing. What do you have? What can we count on? We can count on having eyewitnesses. In fact, if you look at the Old Testament, what you see is if you murdered somebody and there weren't two eyewitnesses, then you wouldn't be condemned to death. If you murdered somebody and there was only eyewitness, well, one eyewitness, they would banish you somewhere, but they wouldn't say that's enough credible testimony to be able to say we need to put him to death. But here we have three eyewitnesses, and what ends up happening is who Jesus is and what he did spread through eyewitness accounts. Literally hundreds and hundreds of people in the first century saw Jesus alive after he was dead. And some of them, guys like John, actually wrote their accounts down. So here we are now, 2,000 years later, with eyewitness accounts from John and people whose lives were changed because of what John wrote. And so what Jesus does is he reveals himself alive from the dead to all kinds of people from all different walks of life. And it's important to know what they have to say. But it's also important to know what Jesus is doing now. And so, Rebecca, if you would come up, I've asked Rebecca to share about how God is revealing himself still to this day. What difference has the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ made in our lives? Listen, my life changed because of Jesus. I was 26 years old. I was the holiday Christian, right? Or the good timing Christian. So if it was a holiday, well, I went because, well, it's, you know, Christmas, Easter, Mother's Day, maybe Christmas Eve, you know. So I went to that if it was, or if it was good on my schedule. So if the Bucks weren't playing an early game and I could get back in time, then I went. And yet after the resurrection, after I received Christ, everything changed. But not just in my life. We see with Mary Magdalene and with Peter and with John. We're going to see in Thomas here in a few minutes. Is the resurrection of Christ, the empty tomb, changed their lives? Rebecca, if you would share how the empty tomb has changed your life.
Good morning. I'm going to quote Psalm 8, verses 1, 3, and 4. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. When I look at thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast established, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? When I remember these words that I memorized as a child, I am continually amazed that a God so great can care for someone as insignificant as me. I am sometimes guilty of what Natalie Grant refers to as putting him in the walls inside my mind, in a box of my design. I gave my life to the Lord at 17 after hearing the gospel through a youth ministry. Although I had been attending church all my life, I had never really accepted Christ. The awesome feeling of peace, joy, and oneness with him that I felt that night is indescribable. During college and my first years of marriage and teaching, I enjoyed the fellowship of other Christians and grew in my faith. Then sin entered my life as I followed my husband's demands to work as an exotic dancer, since that paid better than teaching. I knew better, but he used, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands," out of context to keep me doing what he wanted. I obeyed man rather than God and put God in the back seat instead of out in front of me. The more I strayed from God, the more I felt hope was lost. I tried to kill myself by stepping in front of a train, but the train didn't run that night. I thought, I can't even kill myself, right? I sat and cried. I had an abusive husband, a debilitating food allergy diagnosis, and was living a life of sin. The wedge between me and Jesus was going deeper and deeper. I finally got divorced when my abusive husband insisted on moving his girlfriend into my home. At this point, I felt totally worthless and unloved. I just knew I would never be loved again. But God gave me hope when he gave me Jay for a husband, because Jay honored Jesus. However, after 16 happy years, Jay had a heart attack and passed away. I was devastated. Jay had encouraged me to return to teaching, and I had just started the job. Once again, Jesus picked me up. Two of the other teachers prayed with me every morning for the rest of the year, and hope was being renewed. Although I had put the Lord in the back seat, he was with me all the time. I mentally moved him up to the passenger seat, where he kept me company. I began to pray more. When my knees went bad, Jesus gave me an excellent doctor. When my son Daniel died, the Lord had already brought me here to the counseling ministry at CBC. Jesus then brought mature Christians to help me grow in my faith. When I developed an eye problem, the first doctor told me I was probably on my way to a detached retina and sent me to a specialist. After much prayer, the specialist told me that it has healed without a trace of the original problem. Now I am pursuing becoming a biblical counselor. The intense study of God's word has brought me back to my original faith and relationship with the Lord. The feelings of hope, peace, and joy that I knew at 17 have returned. When I look at the times the Lord has given me life, both physical and spiritual, I have decided to spend the rest of my life serving him. As a result, I have asked to be rebaptized today as an outward symbol of my inner belief. If you have not yet experienced the joys of accepting Jesus as your Savior, or have put Jesus in your back seat, please talk to Mike or one of the elders or to me, and we will explain. Thank you. Thank you.
The resurrection brings hope. There's hope because our Savior is alive. Rebecca found hope in Jesus when she was despairing, it seems like over and over again. And so here you have Mary Magdalene. She gets to the tomb and she's in despair. The stone has been rolled away, and so she runs to tell Peter and John. Look at verse 8. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Isn't that funny? Because he kept telling them over and over and over again, I must rise from death. And he says they still didn't understand it. Verse 10, so the disciples went away again to their own homes. And so here you have John, and it says he believed, but he didn't understand. And you go, well, what did he believe? I think he believed that he was gone. And then he went home. Can you imagine what that must have felt like? And so they walk away, and the first witness to the resurrected Jesus is Mary Magdalene. And who is that? Well, she's not Mary, the mother of Jesus. Okay, she's a woman who Jesus healed when seven demons came out of her. And she followed him ever since. So she was there when Jesus was on trial. She was there when Pilate said to crucify him. She was there when Jesus was mocked. And she was there when Jesus was beaten and scourged. And she was one of the few that was there eventually when he was murdered in the most violent death imaginable, crucifixion. And here she is now, again, a few days later, early in the morning, it's still dark, coming to Jesus' tomb. And when she gets there, a stone is gone. She just wants to pay her respect. And immediately her assumption is somebody stole the body. They took it. I don't know who the they is. I just know my Savior is gone. And so look at verse 11. It says, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Well, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. This is an intense scene. Here's Mary Magdalene, a woman who was, many identify her as the sinful woman culturally. And now she is the first one to witness the resurrected Jesus. And her hope and her joy was taken away because somebody had stolen his body. And so for her, it's like when it rains, it pours. Have you ever been there before? I mean, all hope is gone. You ever feel like your hope is gone, your joy has been taken away, and you're all alone? That's Mary. That's where she is right now. And so if you're taking notes in your bulletin, point number one is simply this. The resurrection takes us from despair to hope. Takes us from despair to hope. This Mary Magdalene, she's in despair. She's alone. She's weeping at the tomb. She's unable to be consoled by angels themselves, much less some gardener. Until the gardener says one word. And what was the word? Mary. He calls her by name. And it was like as recognizable as a father's voice to his child. And with shock and surprise, she knows that voice. I've heard him say that before. I've heard him say Mary. And immediately her response is, Rabboni, which literally means, my dear teacher. And you can hear the emotion as she goes from grief to gladness, as she goes from sorrow to joy, and as she goes from despair to hope. That's the point of the resurrection. You see, because of sin, we've got a whole world filled with sorrow and hurt and pain and sadness and shame and shattered dreams and unexpected diseases and death. And the resurrection covers all of that. Romans 6:23, just the first part, it says, the wages or the price for sin, it's death. And so here you get Jesus on the cross, taking all of the wrath of God on sin to pay the penalty of sin, of death that sin deserved. And what the resurrection does is he proves this Jesus who died on the cross, it's proof that he was sinless because 3 days after he died, he rose from death. Death could not keep him in the ground. He had never sinned. He didn't have to die because it's the price for the death is the price for sin. But he was sinless. Well, how do you know he was sinless? Because he rose from death. 3 days after he died, he rose. And so in his resurrection, he has victory now over sin and death. That's why we can move from despair to hope. You see, no matter what life brings you, no matter what life, how this life hurts you, there is hope because of the resurrection. And he meets us right where we are, right in the midst of our struggles, right in the midst of our pain, right in the midst of being in despair, just like Mary Magdalene and just like Rebecca. This same Jesus who revealed himself alive from the dead 2,000 years ago is the same Jesus who's revealing himself alive from the dead today. And he's working in us and through us and in his body, the church. And he's saying, I am alive. And whatever you might think about the resurrection, let me just tell you, it is not a matter of subjective preference. It's a matter of objective truth. Jesus either rose from death or he didn't rise from death. That is not a question of preference. It's a question of truth. If he did not rise from death, Christianity is a lie. It's a farce. And we are wasting our time. And Paul would say this, we are the most to be pitied. But if he did rise from death, then he was sinless. And everything he said was true. He cannot tell a lie. And so with that background, think about what John 14:6 says. With that background, as a sinless Savior, never being able to tell a lie, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. What a narrow-minded way to look at life, isn't it? If he said, I am a way, man, he would have been welcomed in all the political circles, right? Because he's saying, listen, it's not just me. Any of these ways are good. We're all going to the same place. He doesn't. He says, I am the way. And when he says, I am the way, he's saying all the other ways are false. When he says, I am the truth, he's saying all the other truths, so to speak, are lies. And when he says, I am the life, he is making a very clear statement that all other ways lead to death. This is a very strong statement. It is not a matter of preference. It is a narrow-minded question of truth. If he rose from death, he is sinless, he is truth, and there is no other way to the Father except through him. And there are not multiple truths. He either rose from death or he didn't rise from death. He either lied about being the way, the truth, and the life, or he told the truth about it. And if he lied, let me just tell you, if he lied about being the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him, if he lied about that, he is either a lunatic or he's a liar. Right? There aren't a whole bunch of choices. He's either crazy or he's a liar. And if he's crazy or a liar, you wouldn't say he's a good man and we should follow his teachings. That's Charles Manson-like. That's Bin Laden-like. So the burden of proof is not only on me as a Christian. The burden of proof also falls on those who aren't followers of Jesus. You see, because religious scholars all over the world, secular scholars all over the world, they all agree with this. About 2,000 years ago, Christianity formed seemingly overnight from a claim that Jesus rose from death. And those who made that claim made the claim knowing that persecution and death was a highly likely result just from making that claim. And now this belief system we call Christianity now makes up about one-third of the world. How do you explain that? If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, then there's a burden of proof for you to provide some other plausible account for what happened to his body. And so let me give you some accounts that people will say. Some people believe that Jesus didn't die on a cross or rise from the grave. Okay? Muslims believe that it was a man who looked like Jesus who was crucified that day. In fact, Muhammad invented that theory around 6 centuries after the crucifixion. Some say that it was Jesus on the cross, but he didn't actually die. Instead, he was just hurt really, 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 really bad. And then he fainted and he went unconscious, so people just thought he was dead. Well, to make that claim, you'd have to assume then that Jesus went through six trials with no sleep, a brutal scourging, thorns thrust into his head, nails thrust into his hands and feet, and a spear thrust into his side after hours on a cross. At that point, then, he fainted. He was wrapped in hundreds of pounds of grave clothes. He was put in a tomb with a stone rolled over the entrance, and then the entrance was guarded by professional Roman soldiers. Then somehow he regained consciousness, got out of the grave clothes, which by now were hardened on his body. He moved the stone away from the tomb, slipped past the guards, and went about his merry way. Listen, if you believe that, you have more faith than I do. It's not plausible. Some say, well, that's not really it. Some say Peter and Mary and John, they went to the wrong tomb because they were so sad. Well, that assumes that everybody else after them also went to the wrong tomb. It's like, why don't you just check the tomb next door? The obvious problem with that line of thinking is that the last thing the Roman or Jewish authorities wanted was a group of people claiming that the leader they killed had risen from the dead. That's why they posted guards there. I mean, surely if anybody knew the tomb to guard, it would have been them. Plus, they could have shut down all of Christianity by simply providing the body of Jesus. Christianity does not exist if there's a body. Others say that the disciples were on something. And so they were on something and they were hallucinating when they claimed that they saw Jesus alive after death. Okay, it's kind of first century crackheads, right? They just assumed that they were on some kind of hallucinogen, and so because there's a hallucinogen, then now they're... But listen, hundreds of people all of a sudden claimed to have seen Jesus. They wrote about it. We were with him. We drank with him. We talked with him. Hallucinations don't normally eat and drink. Plus, it's not in the best interest of the disciples to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. It's a death sentence to many of them to make that claim. I like what Pascal said. Excuse me. He says, I believe the witnesses that got their throats cut. In other words, I believe those who are willing to die for it. You see, nobody dies for a lie. Now, a lot of people die not believing the truth. But nobody dies for a lie. You know, when you're lying about something and or your kid, or maybe you're the kid, and eventually you kind of get to that point where you realize, okay, I've been found out. And the question, listen, you either tell the truth now or this is gonna happen. And then you realize, okay, I lied. Nobody dies for a lie. Now, a lot of people die not believing the truth. Nobody dies for a lie. And you think about the disciples. Listen, just produce the body. You know, so many of the disciples, the ways that they were murdered was brutal. I mean, you get the cross, and that is probably the worst type of death. But you had some that they were tied literally from all four limbs, tied to horses in four different directions. And in a one futile swoop, all four horses would just literally rip them from limb to limb. Some had swords thrust into them. Some had their heads cut off. At some point, you go, we took the body, it's over here. But nobody can produce the body. And the only plausible explanation that Jesus actually died on the cross and actually rose from the dead is the fact that he actually died on the cross, and he actually literally and physically rose from the dead. And you go, well, I don't believe it. Well, then what happened? The burden of proof is on you then. And if you want proof, listen, that's great. I appreciate that. You're not the first person to ask for that. Look at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." This is where we get the term doubting Thomas from, right? Thomas gets a bad rap here because of his doubts, but I like having Thomas as part of this story. I don't want to base my life and my eternal destiny on a lie. And the last thing I would want to do is to encourage anybody else to do that. So listen to what happens to Thomas. Look at verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Just as a side note, wouldn't that be freaky? You know, just kind of sitting in there, I don't know, playing cards or hanging out, eating dinner, and all of a sudden, no door opens. Jesus stands there and says, "Hey, peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger, see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see me and yet believed." That's us. We've never seen him, and yet we believe. And so Thomas's testimony, I'm sorry, Mary's testimony was, "I was despairing and he gave me hope." Thomas's testimony is, "I was doubting and he showed me truth," which is Roman numeral number 2. The resurrection takes us from doubters to believers. Jesus doesn't look at Thomas and say, "Oh, Thomas, stop doubting and believe." Thomas says, "Thomas, here's the proof. Behold, my hands and my side. Put your fingers into the nail holes, because you said, until I do that, I won't believe. Thomas, go ahead. Put your fingers into the nail holes." He says, "This is truth. Behold, my hands and my side." And he's saying, "Listen, Thomas, stop unbelieving and believe. Here's the truth." You see, Christianity is not a blind faith. Christianity is a reasonable faith. It's a faith based on truth, and he proves it over and over and over again with love and grace. Look at Mark chapter 9, verse 20. He says, "They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth, and he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.'" And Jesus said to him, "If you can?" Don't you love that? If you can? Do you realize who you're talking to? If you can? All things are possible to him who believes. But look at the man's response. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. It's my unbelief that I have a problem with." Boy, is that not us or what? Ever prayed for something and you've been praying and praying and praying, maybe praying for this guy to get saved, maybe praying for this person to get off drugs, maybe praying for this marriage to work, or praying for this person to come to church, and then they show up and you go, "Oh, no way. I believe. Do I believe he can do it?" Yeah, it's the unbelief that I have a problem with. I believe he can do it. I just don't know that I believe that he will do it. I believe. Can you help my unbelief? And maybe that's you today. Maybe you're in here and you're going, "Listen, I want answers to all of my questions." I promise you this. You will, when you leave here today, you will not have answers to all of your questions. But you will have enough answers to make a reasonable decision about who Jesus Christ is. Look at verse 30. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." Now, what's really interesting about this last verse in particular is the emphasis that John puts on the word belief. You see it twice, right? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And this is where the message of Christianity differs radically from all the other religions in the world. Christianity is not a list of things you have to do. There's not like a checkbox of things for you. You don't have to follow certain rituals. Jesus did. He accomplished everything that needed to be done. In fact, one of the last words he said on the cross, the Greek word is tetelestai. And it literally, we translate it, if you look in your Bibles, it says, it is finished. It's a term that was an accounting term. And so they've dug up actually tax offices from Jesus' day, and they'll see on a tax form, they'll say, De Guzman family stamped tetelestai, it's finished. McCord family, tetelestai, it's finished. Norman family, tetelestai, it's finished. You go, well, how is it an accounting term? Because the way they understood that was not it's finished, but it is paid in full. We read earlier, the price for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. What you earn for sin is death. He said, that's the price. And Jesus said, tetelestai, I have paid it in full. It's all been paid for you. The thing you bring to your salvation is your sin. And then you exchange it for his righteousness. He said, because I paid for your sin. And so our requirement then is not to do more things. Our requirement is to place our faith and our trust in what he has done. You heard Rebecca say it earlier. She says, I accepted Christ. What does it mean to accept Christ? It means you receive Christ, John 1 says. You receive him. You place your faith, your trust in the work that he did for you, knowing that he has now risen from death. He says, it is a free gift. You can't work for it. So our requirement is not to do. Our requirement is to believe. That's the question. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the death, from the dead? Do you believe that when he was on the cross, he suffered and died, not because he had to, but because of you? You see, if you don't, then the burden of proof is on you. That is not a matter of religious preference. It's a matter of truth. And your eternity is dependent on how you answer that question. And the hard thing that I run into here is that most of the people I meet will tell you, if I said, hey, do you believe that Jesus rose from death? They would all say yes. Do you believe Jesus died on the cross? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life? They would say yes, 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 yes. In reality, they have no idea what it means to believe. That word belief, it means to not just intellectually believe, but to trust in something. The best explanation I've ever heard, and I've said it shared here a number of times, but apparently years and years ago, there used to be a tightrope walker that would put a tightrope on one side of Niagara Falls to the other side of Niagara Falls. And he would walk across and crowds would gather and he'd say, do you guys think I could do that again? And everybody would say, well, of course you would believe you can do that again. You just did it. So he'd take a wheelbarrow and he'd take the wheelbarrow and he'd put the wheelbarrow on there and he'd walk across and he'd turn around and he'd come back. He said, you guys believe I can do that again? They'd all, yeah, yeah, of course we believe you can do it again. And he asked this little 8-year-old boy, he says, do you believe that I could do that again? He said, yes, sir, I believe you can do that again. He said, do you believe with all your heart that I can do that again? Yes, sir, I believe with all my heart you can do that again. He looked at the little 8-year-old boy and he said, well, then get in the wheelbarrow. His question is this, did he believe? Yes, here. Intellectually, he believed, but he didn't believe enough to trust him. And so when you think about trusting Christ, your faith in Christ, it's not saying, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? That is part of it. There is an academic side of this, certainly. But he's saying, do you believe enough to trust in that? And what he did 2,000 years ago on your behalf, his death on the cross, his burial in the grave, and his resurrection 3 days later, and to be full payment for your sins. And if you do, the Bible says, you have eternal life. If you will place your trust in that, in just a few minutes, we're going to go outside and we're going to baptize people. Listen, baptism saves nobody. Okay, nobody. It doesn't save anybody. Baptism is a symbol, just like this wedding ring is a symbol, right? It's a symbol that I'm married. Well, now that I've taken it off, am I still married? Yeah. Well, what if I put it on before I was married? Does that make me married? No. Baptism is the same way. You see it over and over in Scripture. You see, first you believe, then you're baptized. You identify with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. You're identifying with this group, this community of believers. And so here you've got Thomas, who's just doubting. And we get people literally all over, not just our county, but all over the world today, that are in church celebrating belief in the resurrection, and they are not saved from their sins because biblically they are not followers of Jesus Christ. It is more than intellectual belief. You can believe in the right things, and you can do churchy things and die and not go to heaven and not be saved from your sins. Look at Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." And then look at that next word. What's that next word? Many. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?" You hear what they're saying? God, wasn't I in church? Didn't I get baptized as a kid? Didn't I walk that aisle? Didn't I pray that prayer? Didn't I go to that church or go on that mission trip? Didn't I do all of these things in your name? And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." He didn't say, "I once knew you and you walked away." He says, "I never knew you." And I got to be honest, those words haunt me. Many. That means many who's sitting in church on Sunday are going to be shocked to one day stand before Jesus and hear him say, "I never knew you." But I love it when you look at Thomas and you really see the key question in here with Thomas. Because look what he says in verse 28. He says, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." That's what it comes down to. Is he your Lord, your master, and your God? I asked Zach Gerton to come up and share. He read our call to worship last week, and Zach has been such an encouragement to me. Zach, why don't you come up? And and I know, it just even as a family, I mean, this is a guy that we prayed for a long time, and so it's exciting when I see Zach sitting out here on a Sunday morning in church, you know. And so maybe for you, you identify with Jesus as being a Christian. Like, you identify, people know you, they say, "Oh yeah, he's a Christian." But maybe in reality, you're just kind of following with your mind and not as your Lord and your God. Zach, if you would share.
Good morning. My name is Zach. I've been a Christian for about a little over a year and a half now, so it's still kind of new to me, but a lot has happened in a year and a half. When I was in the sixth grade, my family went to church a little bit before that when I was younger, over the springs before they moved, and didn't really experience anything, just kind of went and sat in the youth group and left and didn't know anything about it. Well, one day we decided to stop going, and I was kind of confused on why, because I was having a good time. We played games and stuff in there. Turns out that my dad had started cheating on my mom with a woman from church. And so that was just the starting of it for my dad. He continued to cheat on my mom the next several years. And after about 6 years and five or six different women, the papers were finally signed, and I remember one night in the sixth grade, my siblings and I sitting on my mom's bed with her, and my dad was on the phone, and he was basically telling us, "I'm not coming home tonight," and I remember sitting there all confused and could hear the woman he was with in the background and her kids. And at that age, you start to wonder, what do those kids have that I don't have? Why didn't he say goodbye? Tomorrow. Throughout high school, I just kind of went along with life. I had a few girlfriends as the years went by. I, looking back at it, probably about a year ago, I looked back at it and thought it was kind of not really funny, but not really any of them ended well. So I think it was 3 out of the 5 of them ended with them cheating. So towards the end of high school, I was, am I good enough for anybody? And so entering my freshman year of college, I decided to take Adam up on his offer of finally coming to church, and I started at United, which is a youth. Youth ministry here in town. Some of you might have heard of United from Citywide that just passed last month. We got about 4,000 students here in Marion County at Booster Stadium to worship Christ. And after a few months of joining United, Matt, who started United, he kind of asked me at the front after one of his sermons if I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I said yes, I believe that's what I believe. That's I didn't question that that's what happened, but I didn't know what it meant. I didn't know all that it entailed. And so there's a lot of confusion as to what, I didn't know if there was things I had to do. I didn't know if there was things that I didn't have to do. A few months passed, and Matt asked me to join a leaders meeting. And at that leaders meeting, he was talking about what it means to be a leader. And to be a leader, you can't, flashback a little bit, I did used to go out and party and whatnot, try to filling voids and the basics, and I had, a few weeks before this meeting, I had a heated argument with some of my friends, that were saying they didn't understand, because I was trying to tell them that, it's no big deal that I'm out partying with you guys, but whenever I get to United and I'm trying to teach these kids, that's different. It's okay to separate, but it's not. You can't do that, and you just can't try to live that double life. It completely doesn't help your testimony. During that summer, Matt asked me to be one of the group leaders at the Vacation Bible School that United was helping. And I wasn't really sure if I could do it, because I didn't know a whole lot of Bible verses. I didn't know a whole lot about Christianity. And so I didn't know if one of these kids had a question, if I would be able to answer it. One of my good friends and I, we were leading this group together, and the combination of just like being surrounded in that atmosphere and like going to the Oliver's Lake House every night and like just being around the leaders that were chosen for that, like we both decided like we weren't gonna drink or do anything after that, and that's still true. And then the following week, a group of us went to Nicaragua. And Nicaragua was my first mission trip, so as you can imagine, that was a little difficult. That was strange, because I'd never been out of the country, never been on a mission trip. And it's crazy to see like how happy these kids are over there. And they literally have nothing but the clothes on their backs. And you could literally just stand there and throw up, like toss a kid up in the air, and he's satisfied for hours. And he won't stop until he has six of his friends with you, and then you finally get tired. So that trip definitely put things into perspective for me and how good we have things over here. And then it's the end of the next month where they had a baptism service over at United, and I decided that I was ready to get baptized. I decided that it was that I was in the right place to be baptized. Then this past January, a group of us, I think it was about 60 of us, went to Atlanta, Georgia, and we went to this worship conference called Passion. And Passion is a group of 60,000 of us, college students, and we all get in the Georgia Dome, and we're all worshiping, we're all praising, we're all listening to sermons. Towards the end of the second day, Louis Giglio, he was one of the, he started it, but he preached that night on God's love. And at the end of his sermon, he asked people to stand up for a certain reason, I don't remember, so that we could all pray over them. And as he was speaking, he kept adding and adding reasons for people to stand up. And at first, it didn't really apply to me. I was like, I know where I am in that. I know where I am in this. And then finally, I don't remember exactly what he said, but it applied to me. So I stood up, and towards the end of that prayer, and then hearing the song, Worthy of Your Name. If you haven't heard it, you should listen to it. It's very good. Absolutely lost it. And while I was bawling my eyes out, it was in that first time that I felt God's love. And it's not that I never knew about God's love. It's not that I never believed in God's love, but I felt it. I physically felt it in my heart, and I felt all the blame for my parents' divorce. I felt all the not being good enough for anybody to leave. Now I do a lot more reading, a lot more prayer. I now have a beautiful girlfriend that not only loves me for who I am, and no matter who I was before Christ, but she loves Jesus more than me. And now I get to try to spread this love that I've felt to other people through here and through United and through another trip to Nicaragua this summer. So, if you're ever feeling unloved, broken, depressed, just know that you are loved, and you're loved by the God who created it all.
Thanks, Zach. Thank you. So I get to follow that. Verse 31, he says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So the last point is the resurrection takes us from death to life. So here's what we've heard this morning. We've heard from witnesses who physically saw the resurrected Jesus 2,000 years ago. And we've heard from witnesses who've encountered the resurrection of Christ today. Listen, everybody has a testimony. And every testimony involves faith. And so one testimony might say this: I don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and I reject his offer of eternal life. By faith, I am banking on there not being a resurrection of Jesus or of me. That is a faith decision. Another testimony would say, I believe, but I only believe it culturally. I'm going to keep Jesus at an arm's distance. I'm not going to follow him with my life. In other words, you're saying, by faith, I believe that I know better than he does about my life and my eternal destiny. I believe with my mind, but I'm not willing to have him as my Lord. And let me say this, just, you know I love you, right? And anytime somebody says that, they're going to hit you kind of hard. Listen, the New Testament, if you just have a cultural Christianity about you, the New Testament gives you no security of your eternal salvation. None. Well, the third option is to say, as Rebecca and Zach have said, I have trusted in the resurrected Jesus as my Lord and with my life. And God loved you enough to come into this world in the flesh as a man to die on the cross for your sins. And proof that he was sinless was that 3 days after he died, he rose from death. What more proof do you need? Well, I still have a lot of questions. We can work through those. If you know that you've sinned, you understand your sin deserves death, you need a sinless Savior to die for you, and proof that he's going to be sinless is that he'll rise from death. And some say, oh, Jesus, he's just a crutch. He is a crutch. He's a crutch and a wheelchair and a hospital bed and a breathing machine. He's all of those things. Without him, I can do nothing. And with him, all things are possible. Look at John 10, verse 10. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Satan would love to destroy your family. He'd love to destroy your life. He would love to destroy your testimony. And then Jesus says, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. In John 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Christianity is not a self-help religion. The purpose of our faith is not to be smarter or gooder, more moral. Right? We don't need to be a better version of who we used to be. We need to be made new. We need redemption. We need a Savior. We don't need to get our act together. We need death and resurrection. We need the life-transforming truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you have never trusted him before, then there is no better time than right now. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Therefore, if you hear his voice today, don't harden your hearts. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. That's what you heard them up here this morning. Jesus is Lord. When just a few minutes, when we go out and do our baptism, they are confessing, I am trusting in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus as my Lord and as my God. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I invite you to trust him today. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the opportunity we've had to come together to read testimonies of those who encountered the risen Christ, people like Mary Magdalene and Peter and John. I thank you for the opportunity to hear testimonies of those who have, in our day, also been impacted by the resurrected Christ, from Rebecca and from Zach. And God, I pray for those in here today who may have walked in here today not believers. And today, your Spirit has worked in their hearts and worked in their lives in such a way that today they would say, Lord Jesus, I trust you as the one who has risen from death and died on my behalf. I trust you to save me. If that's true of you, tell him that. And if that's true of you, then today, make it public. Tell somebody of the decision you've made that you are trusting in Jesus Christ to save you. Now, Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this body, for the privilege we have of serving and loving and worshiping you. We pray in Christ.